Luke chapter 11. I don't know if you can remember, almost 3 months back now, but as I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted, this chapter has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and his exhortations to pray to the people, to God, exhortations and encouragements with regard to prayer. And we came through that section of this letter and this chapter as we came into lockdown those many weeks ago. And I trust that we have been able to go on praying with the kind of persistent expectation and the lively faith that is characterized would be characteristic of the attitudes and the appetites that are here in Luke chapter 11. But this evening, and in some senses it is a mercy that we are doing this, we come to a new section that begins in verse 14, where the Lord Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute, that could not speak. And the man in whom that demon had taken residence, therefore, was also not able to speak. He was chained in the same way that this demon had chained him. And the section that begins then with this act of power by the Lord Jesus Christ is a section that shows us growing opposition to the Lord Jesus and intensifying antagonism. And you see that almost happening in waves or stages through Luke's gospel. It brings to light the reality of the spiritual battle. And in one sense, you'd have to say that there are two levels to be aware of here. There's the very obvious and immediate antagonism with these spiritual forces in the heavenly places, the demon that the Lord Jesus is dealing with, and other such instances. And then perhaps less obvious as a demonic force, but no less real, those who are under the influence of the evil one and who are essentially on his behalf, undermining, assaulting, and insulting our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the prince of the power of the air works in the sons of disobedience. And we're seeing that in his human agents, as well as seeing his fierce antagonism to the Lord Jesus in some of these more obviously spiritual conflicts. And what's notable on both of those levels is that at no point does the Lord Jesus take a step back. Courage and clarity mark all his acts and his words at this time. What you're seeing is really the reality of Genesis chapter 3 being played out on the world stage. I will put enmity between the serpent and its seed and the seed of the woman. There's going to be conflict, and there will be a moment of intensification in that conflict that will rise to a climactic combat. And this is a demonstration or manifestation of the complete and enduring antagonism that exists between the triune God and the devil and all his agents. But when I say complete and enduring, it is vitally important that we understand that this spiritual combat is not of the kind that is so often misunderstood and misrepresented in our culture and in popular thought. The combat between light and darkness here is not yin and yang in some beautiful and eternal dance between the two with a perpetual meeting and melding. This is not the pagan philosophy that lies behind the sort of Star Wars ethos. Remember that we often look at those as some kind of Western in space with the good guys and the bad guys. But the good guys aren't too bothered about overcoming the bad guys. What do the Jedi want in the Star Wars mythos? Balance. Just balance. So that there's darkness and there's light, and the two cancel one another out and balance one another out over time. Do you want to live in a world of balance? I don't. I want to live in a world where Christ reigns. I want to live in a world where light overcomes the darkness, where though the darkness may try to overcome the light, it cannot do so. I want to see the triumph of the King of Kings now and in that final demonstration. And so what you have here, overtly and covertly, is this clash of kingdoms. You've got the demonic and the divine. And in that clash, you have a demonstration of the conquering power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God. And that ought to be to us a sweet encouragement and reminder. The passage that we're looking at this evening begins with Christ's power being demonstrated in verse 14. And it's quite matter of fact, really, isn't it? The Lord Jesus was casting out a demon, and the demon was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. Luke's record is very simple and very swift. This man is a mute captive of a mute demon. And that means that he can't even ask for help. Perhaps he's not even able to express in any sense his need. He is a bound man. But the Lord Jesus Christ, whose might and mercy we have seen manifested again and again in Luke's gospel so far, steps in and sets him free. And the mute demon is expelled, and the mute man begins to speak. And you know how much communication and communion belong together. Unless you can speak to people, unless you can engage with one another, it is hard to really enter into fellowship with each other. And this man has not only been cut off from men, but he has had his speech stilled with regard to God. He has not been able, had no appetite perhaps even, to speak the praises of the Lord. And it's notable how perhaps in the Psalms, for example, so often the psalmist speaks of how God opens the mouth of his people to speak forth his praise, gives us opportunity and reason to declare the great works of God toward us. And here's a man who has been trapped by a demon, who has been silenced by one of these forces of evil, and Christ has now set him free. By some supernatural word, the Lord Jesus has delivered him. He has displayed his supernatural power. He has liberated this man from his bondage. And as so often, there is, at least to some degree, this beautiful picture of the salvation that Christ accomplishes whenever he sets a sinner free from the law of sin and death. This man, who could not before speak to God or speak of God, now has his mouth opened to speak of and to the Lord. And the multitudes marveled. It was evidently obvious to them that this man was under some kind of supernatural bondage. And it is equally evident to them that this Jesus of Nazareth, by an act of power, has set this man free. Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew, it raises the question of his identity. Could this be the Son of God? For most of these people, it's clearly inconclusive. The marveling of which Luke speaks here is amazement without necessarily comprehension or submission. Do you know how fireworks work? most of us probably don't, but we still see them explode in the night sky. And we go, ooh, ah, wasn't that wonderful? We don't understand the mechanics of it, probably. We don't understand quite what's taken place, but we see the effect and the impact, and we are impressed. And then we walk away when the firework display is over and it leaves no lasting impression upon us. That's what's going on here. These people seem to be impressed by the fireworks without any real appreciation of what they see. And that brings us then to verses 15 and 16, where you see Christ's power challenged. The act is undeniable, but the meaning is not so clear, especially to those who are setting themselves against the Lord Jesus. And it's a tragedy that recurs again and again in various gospel records, that demonstrations of delivering power provoke some of the fiercest opposition to Christ. You'd have hoped, wouldn't you? You'd have wished that when they saw Christ setting people free like this, that there would have been joy and celebration and delight. That when someone passes from death to life, when someone is brought from bondage to freedom, that there would be some kind of positive response. But no, it tends to be negativity and bitterness, and this deep-rooted antagonism to Christ shows itself again now in the interpretation that most people are making of these deeds of power. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. These are two slightly different, but really parallel responses. Some identify Beelzebub or Beelzebul as the power behind Jesus Christ. Now, who is this Beelzebul? Well, he is probably something related to one of the pagan deities who is introduced in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 1, Baal-zebub. And this was one of the Baals or Baals. And the name has various possible meanings, some of which may be deliberately twisted in order to insult this so-called God. Now, why am I bothering to tell you that? Because Baal-zebul or Beelzebul could mean the Lord of the house, could mean the Lord of the flies, could mean the Lord of the dung heap. And it seems that for the Jews, it is more or less another name for Satan, or at least some great demonstration of satanic power. And there are people who are looking at the Lord Jesus delivering sinners from the bondage of demons, and they are concluding and testifying he is doing this by the power of the Lord of the demons. And then there are others, and they are testing him, and they're saying to him, show us a sign from heaven. And what are they trying to get from the Lord Jesus? Are they want him to prove his identity somehow, give a further demonstration of his office, reveal his spiritual affinity, show us whether you really are from God or from somewhere else? But the language is the language of ambivalence and resistance, certainly not the language of confident expectation. And you've got to ask, when the Lord Jesus, and Luke doesn't even need to go into the details, he just said there was a man who had a demon and the man was mute because the demon was mute, and Jesus was casting out the demon. And they said, right, now we want to see a sign from you. What, you mean another sign? And yet another sign? How many more signs do you need? How many more demonstrations could you require of the power and the mercy and the goodness of Jesus of Nazareth? Some even suggest he himself is the great sign. God stands before them in the flesh, and they're saying, prove who you are. When God works, Satan opposes. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very much aware of this if we're a part of this congregation. Because whenever God works, battle is joined. If you are anything like me, you would like spiritual and ecclesiastical life, if you plotted it on a graph, to look something like this. Dot, 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 dot. From here up to there. Seamless, straight, upward. But if you know anything, either of your own experience or of church life among us, or historically, you will know that very often it's dot, 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 dot. The line of best fit is still a line of advance, but there are battles, there are setbacks, there are difficulties. If you look at the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, it's all too easy for us to look at seasons when we think that everything went on seamlessly and wonderfully. Perhaps we think of times of reviving in the church under a preacher like George Whitfield and his friends in Wales, Howell Harris and some of those other men, Daniel Rowland. But if you look at those men's lives, there was antagonism, there was opposition, there was threats and of murder and acts of violence done against them. One of the most striking stories I've read in that regard was of a man, a gifted and powerful preacher, and he was moving from place to place and bringing the word of God to bear upon people. And he stayed one night in an inn, and in the middle of the night, a gang of armed thugs crept into his room and stood with drawn swords over the bed of the sleeping man and woke him from the depths of his sleep with murderous screams and the stabbings of their sword around him. And such was the shock to that man that he never recovered his mental balance. He was permanently damaged by the experience. Others rode in and out of towns to the accompaniment of stones thrown at them. There was an Irish evangelist who made it his practice, whenever he went into an Irish town to preach the gospel, to ask the name of the richest and most prominent Catholic businessman. And then he would stand in front of his shop in order to preach the gospel. Why? Because if you stand in front of his glass windows, you can at least guarantee that they'll mainly throw softer stuff at you. Spurgeon. We think of Spurgeon and we hear this golden-tongued preacher with these honeyed tones who speaks, and it seems like people fall at the knees of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we forget how he struggled, first of all, through a cholera epidemic, visiting the sick at the risk of his own life. We forget the scrapbooks that he kept of the attacks that were made upon him in the popular and in the religious press. Perhaps we think of him as the hero of the downgrade, and we forget how the vast majority of the men whom he had trained chose to remain in a compromising denomination rather than to follow the man who had taught them the truth as it was in Jesus. When the kingdom of God advances, the kingdom of darkness rages. And that's what's going on here. As Christ makes his way with that ultimate intent of going up to Jerusalem, so the opposition of the kingdom of Satan is intensified. There's still something of the suspicion, the denial, the accusation in the world today. And we need to remember that even if we cannot always trace that obvious, overt demonic activity, that we live in a battlefield. and that we are in a world which is characterized by wickedness, and we are called to stand against it and swim against the tide. Let us not be naive. Let us not be foolish. On the one hand, we don't need to look for obvious demonic activity on every hand, but let us not overlook the reality of the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places and the opposition that Satan will bring against any church that is seeking to walk in the ways of God. Brothers and sisters, you can be sure that where there is blessing, there will be battles. Where there is progress, there will be opposition. Where a door, great and effective, is opened, there will always be many adversaries. This is the reality of spiritual life in this world. And it is always ominous. And it is fearful here. I mean, you might read this and you might say, well, why does the Lord Jesus spend so much time dealing with these problems? Because God has just set free a man in mercy and in might, and it is being rejected by the people. What is truth is now being called a lie. They are interpreting light as if it were darkness. Their spiritual perspective is absolutely flawed. They are ascribing to demons the work of God himself. And that's why Christ responds in the way that he does. He knows their thoughts. And he says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That's quite a developed answer, is it not? Let's see what our Lord is saying. Here is Christ's power explained. First of all, the principle is established. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. It's a simple and obvious observation. A divided kingdom falls. And the sense may be that house falls upon house and they collapse together. Where there's internal antagonism, then something comes to nothing. Perhaps some of you have worked in environments where there are these sort of competing power bases. Maybe different people working in the same field, or slightly different areas of the business, but it's all characterized by one-upmanship, by sniping, by kingdom building within the organization. Institutions like that rarely prosper, do they? Because everybody's pulling out the carpet from underneath one another's feet. There's no unity. There's no directive and purpose. There's no pulling together toward a common goal. And the more that antagonism builds, the more an unhealthy and negative competition develops, the less progress there will be. And the Lord Jesus says, when that happens, ultimately the outcome is desolation. That internal division always brings eventual destruction. It's true in every sphere. You see it in families, you see it in churches, you see it in businesses, you see it in things spiritual. And so the Lord Jesus applies that principle now to what is taking place. If Satan also is divided against himself, How will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he's building now his arguments against this insane accusation that he's acting in the power of the devil. He says, in effect, does Satan assault himself? He's not so stupid as to do that. He would be undermining his own kingdom, and it would immediately collapse if indeed he, Jesus of Nazareth, is Satan's agent. He's saying that the principle shows that I am not acting on behalf of Satan by casting out demons. He challenges their consistency. And if I am casting out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Imagine that you were in perhaps a hospital environment, and two doctors came in and they injected two patients with two different syringes, and both the patients seemed to recover. Would anybody suddenly say to one of those doctors, I think you've poisoned him, but I'm glad you healed the other one? It'd be utterly unreasonable. And the Lord Jesus here seems to be saying, hang on a moment. Why do you not challenge your own exorcists? If they are also working, if they are also laboring in at least something like a similar way, why is it that you trust them but do not trust me? Why don't you accuse them of being in league with the evil one as well as me? They themselves will be your judges. What they do and how they do it, that exposes your inconsistency and will be a witness against you. So this principle now brought to bear upon the accusation. Christ is saying, you really think that I'm casting out demons by the power of demons? That makes no sense whatsoever. And if I'm doing this by the power of demons, why are you so confident that your own exorcists are acting by the power of God? Why aren't you equally suspicious of them? But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Because this nonsense clearly cannot be true, you are shut up then to the conclusion that what Christ is doing is working by divine power. And he uses this interesting phrase, the finger of God. Can anybody remember the other occasion in the scriptures where the phrase, the finger of God, is used? It's not easy. Okay, yes, you've got a hand that appears Belshazzar's feast, yeah? But not the precise phrase, the finger of God. Egypt? Yeah, got a few nods. Remember the sorcerers of Pharaoh who tried to compete against Moses at the beginning of the plagues? And they used their occult powers to replicate some of what Moses was doing by divine power in the first plagues. And then there came a plague which so afflicted them that they could barely stand before Pharaoh. And what was their testimony? This is the finger of God. This is beyond us. This is a different power altogether. Again, you may know the story of a woman who was given to occult practices in Wales, in Sandfields, where the Lord Jesus Christ was being preached with power by Martin Lloyd-Jones at the beginning of his ministry there. And this woman was walking past the building. I can't remember now whether she went in or whether or not she heard something or came into contact with some of the believers, but she was eventually converted, and her testimony was that as someone who had indulged in occult practices, she knew what spiritual power was. But the power that was present when the word of God was being preached was a clean power. And the Lord Jesus Christ is driving these naysayers to that conclusion. This is a clean power. This is a pure power. This is not merely supernatural. This is truly divine. This is a heavenly demonstration. This is the finger of God. And if the finger of God is being used to cast out demons, Matthew's parallel, the Spirit of God. Here is God's spiritual power. Here is the third person of the Godhead working with the second person of the Godhead, overcoming darkness, bringing freedom and liberation. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Remember, if you will, as we go back, this was one of the great thrusts of our Lord Jesus' ministry. Here is the kingdom breaking into the world where the king is present in pity and in power. The kingdom of God is coming. And here now is the challenge that comes back to these scribes and Pharisees. If I do this, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And without wanting to read too much into it, you remember that the finger of God in Egypt was presaging a far greater deliverance. Ultimately, there would be a great exodus by the power of this God. And here now again, you have one who is acting by the finger of God. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of the Lord is being established. A sustained assault is being made on the kingdom of darkness. A successful assault is being made. Men and women, boys and girls are being freed from the chains of Satan. And divine dominion is being established. The Spirit of God and of His Christ is at work, and the kingdom is coming. And Christ stands up for that reality. I will not have you, He says, claim that what I do is an act of darkness against darkness. This is the coming of the light. This is the power of the Most High. This is that deliverance of the captives, of which the Lord Jesus was reading, recorded in Luke's Gospel and chapter 4. And he presses it home then with the principle illustrated in verses 21 and 22. And the image of warfare is a very fitting one. It's used elsewhere in the scriptures of the servant of God. For example, in Isaiah chapter 49. There in verses 24 and 25, just to give you one example. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. That's the servant of God at work against the enemies of God and of his people. And it's a similar illustration that is now here. You've got a strong man, some local king, fully armed, and he's guarding his own courtyard. He's got some kind of fortified house or fortress of some kind. And his goods are in peace. He's got his armor on. He's got his guards around him. His walls are high and thick. His doors are strong and studded. And he thinks that all is well with him. But then a stronger man comes. And that stronger man overcomes the strong man. He breaks in to his fortress. He defeats him. He disarms him. He despoils him. He takes the things that were under the strong man's power, and he takes them and he uses them for himself. And the Lord Jesus is saying, that's what you're seeing. Yes, the devil is strong, But the Son of God is stronger. The devil has his fortress and he has his people under his power. But Christ, the stronger man, has broken in, is overcoming, and is spoiling the devil of the things that he had in his power. He is delivering these miserable captives. This is that jubilee, again, of which he spoke in Luke and chapter 4. This is a further demonstration of his ability to stand against and overcome the evil one. He has been tempted by him, tested 3 times in the wilderness, and the devil has fled away from him. He has been speaking words of power and working deeds of mercy, and the devil has not been able to stand against him. And Christ will not have this confusion. Yes, the devil is strong, but the Lord God Almighty is stronger, and he will take from him that which is under his power. He will set them free. What did he do with the man called Legion? You remember what he told him to do after he had set him free? Go home. Go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you. You remember Ephesians chapter 4, where he has led captivity captive and given gifts to men. And some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Where does Christ get the agents that he sends out as his spokesman into the world? He has delivered them from the strong man by his almighty strength, and he has formed them and fitted them for the purpose of making known the very grace by which they have been saved. That's what is happening here, and that's what continues to happen by the power of God. And so Christ presses it home in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutrality in this warfare. There is no middle ground between these kingdoms. We are not here this evening to try to establish a balance between light and darkness. We're not here trying to cultivate some vaguely Christian yin-yang kind of situation. We are here because darkness damns and because light delivers. We are here because there is a way to be set free from the bondage of Satan and brought out of the kingdom of darkness, translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There is nothing but horror and misery in the bondage of Satan. There is joy and true bliss in the kingdom of God. And so Christ asks, in effect, are you now for me or against me? This is not darkness against darkness. This is light overcoming darkness. This is the finger of God. Christ stands supreme, alone as Saviour. And the relationship that we sustain to him is the final question. And in this, Christ is not just taking into account those who have said, you do this by the power of Beelzebul. He's also addressing those who say, show us a sign. Are you with me? If not, you are against me. If you are not gathering with me, then you are scattering. Indecision is rejection. Anything other than the conclusion that this Jesus is the saving Son of God, that his work is the work of the kingdom of God, that his power is the power of the Spirit of God, that his people are the redeemed people of God, is a fatal, tragic confusion and a damning error. show us a sign, because we're not sure. Being translated, that is, I don't actually believe you. I'm not sure who Jesus is saying, I do not believe that he is the Saviour of sinners and the Son of God. You see, the question here is less whose side is Christ on. That's clear. The question, my friends, is whose side are you on? Whose side am I on? Where do we stand in relation to this Christ and this power? Because there is still only one man who can deliver us from Satan. There still is only one who is strong enough to overcome the strong man. There is only one who has conquered sin and death and hell, and his name is Jesus. And until you have come to him and trusted in him and bowed the knee to him, you are not with him, but against him. And Christ finishes, and we'll finish with what may seem like a strange continuation. Verses 24 to 26. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. Finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And you might say, how does that fit? What's that got to do with the things that have just gone before? Why would Christ say those things now? Let me suggest to you that if you go back to the beginning of this chapter and to our Lord's teaching on prayer, that the great concern that we have as we ask God for good things is that he will give to us his Holy Spirit. That's what real goodness is in the kingdom. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And here then is a further warning, a developed application to those who continue to deny the power of Jesus Christ and who are caught between various opinions. It's a warning that applies to all who would deny the urgency and the intensity of the kind of challenge that is coming to us when Christ speaks these words and says that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. It's a challenge to any who would defend themselves by drawing attention to their own virtue and their own goodness. Anybody who says, I don't need to answer this question now, I don't need to worry about this at this time. Christ is just not that important. Christ is saying, Christ is everything. Because without Christ and his salvation, and without the work of the Spirit of God, there is no real and saving deliverance from sin. What you've got here is a sort of a spiritual vacuum that seems to develop. Here is somebody who's gone about a work of moral reformation without spiritual regeneration. And we still see this so often today. The word of God is preached. People start to get to know Christians. Perhaps they listen to a few sermons, they start coming to church, and they think, you know what, I need to get my act together here. I need to tidy up my life. I need to sort myself out. I need to start speaking and acting and dressing with and like these people. I'm going to become a better me. It's a moral reformation. And for a while, it may look impressive and may even have some outward parallels to what happens when somebody is genuinely converted. The person who says, in effect, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And it may even be that the Lord Jesus here is speaking to the nation of Israel as a whole. Because the words of John the Baptist, the kind of ministry that we dipped into for just a moment this morning, is still ringing in the ears of Israel. And while many might have heard John the Baptist and turned from their sins and been baptized, a great deal more may have just thought, the tide's turned a little bit and I like this lifestyle and I feel the power of what he's saying and I'm going to tidy up my life. I'm going to start taking these things a little bit more seriously. And still it happens. And has happened and does happen in churches like this one, where people are willing to tidy up the edges of their lives. But my friends, unless the Holy Spirit takes up residence, unless there is a new life, unless the finger of God is at work and the kingdom of God is coming, unless the stronger man is overcoming the strong man and spoiling him of his goods, there is no salvation. Apart from Jesus Christ and his Spirit, we cannot be saved. I'm not sure if anybody here has ever been a squatter. I don't know if anybody's ever suffered from squatters. People who move into an empty house and make it their own. And perhaps if it's your house, you chase them away. You get a court order, you send in the bailiffs, whatever it may be. But what happens if you just leave that house empty? The squatters know it's there, and they'll come back mob-handed, and they'll move back in, and they might even fortify the place against you. And Jesus says that's what happens spiritually. You've got a man, a woman, a boy, a girl. They're subject to Satan. And they try and sort themselves out, and they tidy up their lives. And the unclean spirit goes out into the dry places seeking rest and finds none. And he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And he comes and he finds it swept and put in order. It looks, at least for the time being, neat and tidy. It's that hour after your kids have gone to school, perhaps, you can finally put things back where they belong. But they come back, and it doesn't stay that way for long. The squatter returns, and he brings with him seven others more wicked than himself. And so often in the scriptures, the number seven is the language of completeness and fullness. And this person, who had, as it were, been dabbling with the darkness and tried to sort themselves out, find themselves completely occupied. This is a demonic, full house. And it is a terrifying picture because it is true to life. And there are many people who try and raise themselves up by their own power, who sink lower when their power fails than they ever imagined they would before. Many who think by their own wisdom and strength to climb up, who then fall hard. We have seen, and some of you know, by name and face, men and women to whom perhaps you've spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been living godless lives. They've come amongst us. They've seemed at least reasonably happy with the things that they've heard. They've been willing to go with the flow. They've sorted themselves out a little bit. But the truth of the gospel has never gripped their souls. And eventually, some of them have walked back to abject misery and sin. And their latter end has been far, far worse than their beginning. What is missing in this little parable that the Lord Jesus speaks? He is. And his Spirit. You see, the only way that you can ever be truly liberated, and the only way that you can be saved and stay saved, is when Christ overcomes your sins, when Christ sets you free from your slave master, and when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart. You understand now the sweetness of the language of indwelling that we use regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He is not an occasional guest with his people. He takes up residence. And unless wickedness is cast out, overthrown and overcome by the finger of God, and unless the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart, then you will slide back and you will slide down and you will come to nothing. What is the point of this? That there is and can be no true and lasting deliverance outside and apart from the Lord Jesus Christ in the exercise of this kind of power. How do you respond to such things? Do not forget the real power of a real devil. Don't be naive. Don't put all the misery and sorrow of this world down to physical or psychological illness, weakness, and frailty. Remember the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Remember the sin and the misery that they bring with them. Evil is real. And the mastermind behind it is not some fictional villain in his island lair with a big old computer pressing the buttons and sending out his minions to do his dirty work for him. The mastermind behind it is the enemy of your soul and the enemy of your God, the adversary. Call him Satan, call him the devil, call him the dragon, call him Beelzebul, call him what you will. He stands as much as he is able against God and his kingdom. And we need to understand those things. We need to be spiritually alert and aware, because if we are the people of God, this is the combat in which we have been enlisted. And these are the realities with which we have to contend. And as a congregation, it's not just a bit of bad luck. And it's not just a little bit of trouble. It's not that we sometimes have our ups and our downs. We have an enemy of our souls. And we need to know that he is there. And we need not to be ignorant of his devices. Because what took place then, in the same kind, still takes place today. And we need the same mighty power to work in us and in others to set us free from the kingdom of darkness. Do not forget then the real power of a real adversary, and do not forget the greater power of a real Christ. This is not fiction. And these are not vague hopes. Jesus Christ saves sinners. The light overcomes the darkness. The gospel of Jesus Christ remains the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And the exercise of divine power in our day is not an attempt to secure a balance, but it is the progress of the kingdom of God until everything that is vile and foul and dark and wretched and sinful is ultimately overcome and consigned to the pit. And our King has conquered. and our King is conquering. And that is why we may proclaim him, and that is why you may believe him. That where Christ works by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come. And that those who trust in him, those who take him as he is, who recognize his power, who depend upon it for their own salvation, they too will be saved. And nothing and no one will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We do not need to hold back. We must press on. There is mercy for you this night from this Christ, if you will have him. And he continues to build his kingdom. How does this tie in with the teaching on prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Praise God, though he is strong, Christ is, always must be, and ever shall remain that strong and conquering deliverer, in whom we may trust and who we must serve. Amen.